With you this morning, I want to invite you to open up to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 8 once again. I'm going to backtrack three or four verses here from last week because, there's things that I think we need to touch on. Let's go ahead and begin in verse 10, and we're going to read through verse 15. It says, "In this I give my advice, it is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there may also be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is acceptable according to what one has, and not according to what he does not have. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, and that their abundance may also supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack." Brother Terry, would you ask the blessing upon this word this morning, please?
Father, thank you that we could gather in your house this morning to hear your words of truth, Father. We just pray that we not only listen to it, but we do what it says. Father, just bless this word from Pastor Carey, and may it be etched on our hearts from this day forward. In the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Amen. Now, the reason I wanted to go back over this is because there was a little more instruction I wanted to give concerning this, what we referred to as grace giving last week. You know, I think that if we understand that our motive for giving is to have God's spiritual blessings in our life. Isn't that right? But at the same time, our measure of giving is from the spiritual blessings that God's given us in our lives. Sometimes I don't think we realize, you know, that everything we have is a gift from God, isn't it? You know? And the Bible says, what have you received that you did not receive from Him? Right? So, in other words, whatever we have because God has allowed it. Amen? He's allowed us to have those things. And because of that, Paul here is making it very clear to the Corinthians what God expected of them. If you recall back in 1 Corinthians 16 and 2, he was speaking on the same subject about the taking an offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And here he says, "On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collection when I come." Okay? I think what we see in this is that, first of all, God, you know, through Paul, did not lay down any kind of mathematical formula of how much you're to give. You know, we know that under the law, you know, and even pre-law, the tithe was 10%. But we're under grace, okay? And it's not limited to 10%. That's the thing. A lot of people think, oh, I need to, you know, I need to give 10%, you know. But, you know, it's really a new principle. And as we're going to see as we go into chapter 9, you know, we have to understand that grace is something that's systematic, in that we are many members, many pieces that are working together for the good of the body, you see. And one thing, it's not legalistic. I have to do this. No, you don't. You don't have to do anything. But the principle that we see laid down here in chapter 9 is very important for us to pick up on as we read verses 5 through 13 of chapter 9. Of 2 Corinthians. "Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not as a grudging obligation. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And so let each one give as he proposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, and he has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. And now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. While through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession of the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all men. You see, people will glorify God because of the liberal giving and the fact that people are willing to go the extra mile, thinking about them, others before themselves. That's the kind of giving God loves, because that's what he did for us. You know, he wasn't thinking of himself. You were on his mind when he went to that cross. And the Bible says, let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Amen? That's the kind of heart we're supposed to have. Now, one of the things that I want to point out is that we can't accuse Paul of here of having some kind of ideology of communism, because that's not really what he's saying here. I know a lot of people have accused him of that. But in fact, 2 Corinthians 8 and 13 is a direct statement against communism, because, like I said, though many people believe that communism is taught in the Bible and in the early church, it has no relationship with the communistic political economic systems that are promoted today. You might ask, well, what's the difference? Well, the difference is simple. You know, early Christians, hopefully like many today, voluntarily shared what they had. They were not forced to participate. You see, that's the difference. And so we can't accuse Paul of communism. So we go into verse 16 through 17. It says, but thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. You see, this is what God wants from all of us. He wants it to be of a free and willing heart. You see, Paul didn't have to draft Titus. You know, he wanted to help. He willingly desired to do this. And like I said, I believe that he was fulfilling the calling that God put upon his heart, just as God puts callings upon our hearts to fulfill. And too often, men and women are put on finance committees of churches and things like that that don't have a sincere desire to serve God in this way. And it's a tragedy, you know. Above everything else, a person who handles the money of the Lord must have a heart to do the right thing in the Lord. Again, they should be people who are well approved, and for lack of a better way to put it, they should be well vetted, you might say. You don't want somebody in there who's been accused of extortion or stealing or anything like that, like Judas. You know, Judas Iscariot, he handled the money of the disciples and Jesus. In John 12, verse 4 through 6, it says, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And this he said, not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. See, there needs to be a care and a concern for people, care and concern for the poor. And he was more concerned about what he could do for himself. You see, those who handle God's money must be good stewards. And I believe it's vitally important that they not only care about the poor, but that they are soul winners as well. Their desire is to see people get saved. Warren Wiersbe said it best. He said this. He says, I've seen committees approve large sums of money for building and equipment who would not release funds for soul winning ministry. It's not right. The church as a whole needs to remember that it's not about who has the most beautiful buildings, the stained glass windows, and the best carpeting and all those things. It is about winning souls to the kingdom of God. All those things are nice, but you cannot neglect the reason that we're here. See, we come to church for the purpose of getting equipped to win souls. We shared in Thursday night Bible study that it says that winning souls, you know, is like, you know, it's like a tree of life for people. It says those who win souls are wise. Why? Because there's great reward in that in the eyes of God. And again, people oftentimes forget that the church is just a building where we meet. And it's not the real church. The real church are the people that are sitting in the pews, or in our case, chairs here. Verse 18 says, "And we have sent with him the brother whose praise in the gospel throughout all the churches." And simply said, this brother, he was one who came alongside Titus to help him with this offering. And it was nice to have that to be held accountable. And he had a good testimony amongst all the churches. Like I said, it's good to, you got to have a good testimony. You got to be well vetted. And he was approved and he was trusted. A lot of commentators actually believe that this was Luke the physician. And I think that that's true. But regardless of who it was, I mean, what a wonderful thing to have said about any man, you know? You know, this brother, he's well known and whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. You know, what a blessing to be known to someone like that. Verse 19, it says, "And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and shown to show a ready mind." Again, this is an important verse of Scripture that's often overlooked. This man, as well as Titus and the others, their desire was, again, above all, to honor God, to see to it that people would glorify God. You all know the verse of Scripture says, "Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify God." That should be our main objective, is glorifying the Father. Again, too often, financial reports, you know, you're given in church for the purpose of glorifying their donors or donor. You know, when that happens, folks, God doesn't get the glory. So churches, they got to make a distinction, you know, about, you know, the fact that God has called everything that we do within the church, whether it has to do with business or ministry, to be something that is holy, that is sacred. Because all too often, many churches want to separate the two. Oh, we've got the business over here, it's secular, and we got the ministry side over here, and it's sacred. But, you know, the word sacred means set apart. Secular means opposite of sacred. So we've got to make sure that our desire and our focus is to make sure that everything that's done within the church is holy and sacred for the Lord. Then there are churches that say that the deacons and the elders only handle the spiritual affairs of the church, and then the board, the trustees, or whatever, they handle the financial affairs and what have you. And folks, I believe that is an unbiblical distinction, because spiritual leaders should always be involved in the financial decisions of the church. We glorify God by using what God gives us and use it in the way that He wants it to be used. And if people who manage church finances are not burdened to glorify God, they most likely, before long, will start using those funds for things that are not pleasing to God and that dishonor God, in fact. I always remember what I read in a story about Chuck Smith whenever he first took over pastoring the church there in Costa Mesa. Well, it was soon after. But he told of a time when the church there in Costa Mesa was growing and the board decided that they need new carpeting. And so they had it installed. And again, this happened during time in church history that's called the Jesus Movement. How many of you are familiar with that terminology? Back in the 70s. Many of the kids who, of course, in that day were called hippies, they were living on the beach. And, they were living out in the elements, and they, many of them didn't wear shoes, and they came in and they even looked unkept and what have you. The thing is, they were getting saved. They were getting saved, and they were coming to church. And they came in the church barefoot, and some of them would sit on the floor. And before long, some of the people who were on the board began to complain about this fact, and they said that we just got new carpeting in. It's going to get soiled. And I love Brother Chuck's intervention here. He said, if it's between these kids being here and this carpet, the carpet's got to go. You see, spiritual leadership was needed to bring folks back to the reality of what the church is all about. And God was glorified as a result of it. Amen? Verse 20 through 22, it says, "Avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother who we often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. Now, I want to read this from the Phillips translation. Natalie, were you able to find the Phillips translation? And this is verse 21. Thank God, Titus feels the same deep concern for you as we do. He accepts the suggestion outlined above, and his enthusiasm comes to you personally at his own request. We are sending him that brother whose services in the gospel are universally praised in the churches. He has been unanimously chosen to travel with us in this work of administering the gifts of others. It is a task that brings glory to God and demonstrates also the willingness of us Christians to help each other. Naturally, we want to avoid the slightest breath of criticism in the distribution of their gift, and to be absolutely above board, not only in the sight of God, but in the eyes of men. And like I said before, it is important to be reputable, to have your books opened, and to report to the church where the money goes. Church treasurers should always keep up-to-date, accurate records of income and expenditures. But you notice in verse 22, it mentions diligence. There needs to be a diligence about these things. Because I've heard about treasurers who didn't keep good records, and they would use this as an excuse. I was just too busy to keep up with the books. Folks, if that's the case, then they shouldn't have taken the office of treasurer. It's an important office, and it's one that needs to be looked to with diligence. Verse 23 through 24 says, "And if anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of your boasting and of our boasting on your behalf." So again, Titus not only had a heart for the ministry, but he was a good team member, Paul referred to him as. And that's why Paul called him this partner, his fellow worker or helper. Again, those who are involved in the Lord's finances must remember that the money doesn't belong to them. It belongs to the Lord. And they must remember that they are a steward. They are to manage the money honestly and carefully in the service of the Lord. These men were called messengers of the churches. The Greek word is apostolos, from which we get the word apostle, which means one sent. It's the same like an evangelist. I know that Brother Darrell went back to Kenya this year, and he took with him money that he has collected from the churches back there to help them with many of their needs, like building orphanages, schools, things like that. Again, these dedicated Christians sent by the Gentile churches with a special commission to take up an offering for the poor in Jerusalem. Again, these men, they felt a special obligation to these churches and to the work and to do it honestly and to be successful in doing it because they knew that the Lord was watching them. The Lord was seeing to it that they were above board. Paul also wanted these men to experience all the things that he was boasting about these Corinthians, you know, and that their willingness to truly be a people he could be proud of, you know, and that their willingness to give and to share and distribute. Again, that being said, you know, I want to go back for just a moment and kind of look at verse 16. It says, "But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for us in you into the heart of Titus." Notice God put into the heart of Titus a concern for people. And over in Scripture, we see God influencing the heart of people, don't we? That's how God gets things done. I think if we were left to our own devices, we wouldn't get anywhere. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." Then in Ezra 1:5, it talks about the nation of Israel. "Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, and all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which was in Jerusalem." You see, God moved their hearts. And when God moves people's hearts, his work gets done, doesn't it? And we need to pray that God moves people to serve, to give, to build, to share. One of the reasons why we were encouraging people to get involved with the 40 days of life prayer. Not only, you know, praying there at the vigil site, but praying on your own, prayer and fasting. It's changing things. Prayer is powerful, folks, if people only realized. But it's important that our hearts be softened and pliable before the Lord. I don't know about you, but I want to be moved. I want to be directed by the Lord. You know, and I hope you do too. And like I said, it's because of this that God put into the heart of Titus, we see that he welcomed the appeal. And he had an enthusiasm, and he went on in his own initiative to help. And this is how God wants us to respond when it comes to giving within this church. See, people who have their own fire and their own convictions and their own care and concern for people are people that God can use. I think it all starts when you begin to realize that God is concerned about the needs in your own life as well as others. If you look at how God was concerned about the nation of Israel, over and over again it tells us in Scripture that He was concerned about them even when they were in rebellion. In Exodus 3 and 7 it says, "The Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who were in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." I was reading the NIV version. Listen to what it says. It says, "The Lord said, I have indeed seen the ministry of my people in Egypt, and I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I am concerned about their suffering." Do you think God's concerned about your suffering this morning? Anybody? You may be going through financial difficulties yourself. But I think one of the ways that you get out of your financial difficulties is beginning to have a heart just like Titus himself. Like I said, that woman, the widow who put in two mites, you know, she put in more than all the rich people, but she gave out of her poverty. And I believe there is a principle there. Exodus 4 and 31 says, "So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped." And again, the NIV says, "And they believed, and when they had heard the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed their heads and worshiped." I really believe it's when we begin to understand that God is concerned for us in our own needs too. And that when we get to the place where we begin to turn our thoughts away from ourselves towards others, that's when we see our needs met as well. God is concerned about people. Remember the disciples said, "Lord, there are a lot of people here, and they're hungry. They want to be fed. We don't have any food. Send them away." Didn't sound like they were really concerned about them, does it? I like what Jesus said. You know what he said? "You feed them." With what? All we got here is this little bread and little fishes here. What did Jesus tell them to do? Have everybody sit down in groups. It's when they responded to that and took steps for that, that's when God gave the provision. God fed the multitude. My point is this. Folks, we cannot say that we're concerned like God is if we're not willing to do something. If we're going to do nothing, then we can expect nothing. Sometimes Christians can get their eyes on the wrong things to be concerned about, and that's why they do nothing. I think about Jonah. Jonah, he was told to give a message to the people of Nineveh. And he reluctantly did so. But you know, the Ninevites, I mean, they were horrible enemies of Israel. They did some horrendous things. They were a very brutal people. And we find in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." You know, it took a lot for Jonah to get to that place where he would give him the message, but he finally gave that message. But I want you to see Jonah here. In Jonah chapter 4, verse 1 through 11, it says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life for me, for it's better that I might die than live." Boy, talk about being dramatic, you know. And then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" And so Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. He's pouting. And there he made himself a shelter, and he sat under the shade till he might see what would happen and become to the city. And the Lord prepared a plan and made it come over Jonah, that it might be a shade for his head and deliver him from his misery. And so Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm. I'm telling you, if we are the same way, with the same attitudes as Jonah, God will prepare some kind of worm in our life. And it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind. And not only was the plant not there for shade, but God made it intensified by causing this great heat. And the sun beat on Jonah's head, and so he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "Is it better for me to die than to live?" Now listen to God's response to Jonah here. He says, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" he said. And he said, It is right for me to be angry even unto death. But the Lord said, "You have pity on that plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. And should I not pity Nineveh, the great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and much livestock?" In other words, he's telling them, there's innocent people here who have not done wickedness against us, and you want me to destroy them all? You see, Jonah was concerned about that vine. God's concerned about people. He's not just concerned about people within the church. He's concerned about all people, even those outside these four walls. I watched an interview the other day with a fellow by the name of Brian Welch. Anybody know who he is? How many of you heard of a heavy metal band called Korn? Well, after years of drug abuse and alcohol abuse, and probably every other sin that you can imagine, Brian said he was filled with self-hatred. And it was then that he decided to go to church with some friends, some Christian acquaintances who had been inviting him for a long time. He said he went not intending to commit his life to Christ, because he just wanted to go because he wanted to be around good people. He was sick and tired of evil. And he said that he was surprised when he went to church, this particular church, where he saw the pastor wasn't wearing a robe or a backward collar or anything like that. He was dressed kind of casually, you know, and everybody else was, you know, dressed casually too. And it just kind of blew his mind. And it blew out of the water his idea that he had in his head that all Christians were like Ned Flanders of The Simpsons. He said, these people were actually cool. See, that's one of the problems with plain old religion. Mere religion and its traditions actually often alienate many people. Anyway, when the pastor asked, was there anybody who wanted to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, his hand went up. Now, if you were to see this man, you would see he has really long, thick head of hair it's all in dreads. And he's got an unshaven face. And I think he has tattooed eyeliner on his eyes. Tattoos everywhere. You know, a lot of people would look at him and they'd say, "Oh, not worth our time." You know, these people at this church just loved on him. Just loved on him. And he looked the part of a heavy metal rocker. But he got truly, genuinely got saved. And he is to this day transforming other people's lives by his testimony. He said this on MTV News. He said, It's not about religion. You know what that tells me? He truly found Jesus. He said, it's not about this church. It's not about me. It's about the book of life, and everybody needs to be taught this. It's crazy, but I'm going to do it's going to do stuff like change a guy in a rock and roll band. You know, to the surprise of many of his friends, you know, it became evident that he was a believer because he actually flew to Israel to be baptized in the Jordan River. CBN News Online said, Christians should be the people least surprised by this conversion. Because we know that if the Lord were here, what he would do. Remember Luke 5 and 31, verse 32 says, and Jesus said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, if the Lord walked the earth today, like I said, you would probably find him at some thrash metal concert somewhere, looking for a wounded soul, rather than sitting in these chairs or in a pew some other church. Because he went to where the hurting were. And in Brian's case, he found him too. Brian took time off from being in the band for a time because he needed to grow in the Lord. But eventually he rejoined the band, and now he goes out into the audience and he shares the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. These people are unsaved. Even some of his band members aren't saved, you know. And he goes with them, but he maintains a testimony before them. Now, again, why did I share this? Because a lot of churches are not willing to go where the hurting are. And a lot are not willing to spend their resources on people that they deem unredeemable. And again, like I said, Brian here is proof that God cares for everyone. God cares for everyone. And so I think that's really what we can take away from what Paul's telling the Corinthian church here this morning, is that God wants us to use our resources to reach people, not just those in the church, but those outside the church. You see, and if we're not willing to do that, we can't expect that we're going to receive anything. You see, that's where the blessings flow. Amen? All right, let's bow our heads.